present this morning. We hope that you will take your Bibles out and open them up to study some things with us that we hope that will help you as we journey on this earth to have a better understanding of God's will. Before we begin this morning, I want to make a couple of additional announcements. Brother Hepner is going to have plenty enough when he gets up. In about 3 weeks, I believe that's right, maybe a little longer than that, we will begin a study of the book of Revelation in the auditorium class. This will be a study, and we're going to use Brother Robert Harkrider's study book along with this course. These books are up on the front pew. Make sure that each family receives one copy of that book. If you're in the teenage class, you all need to also take a copy of that book. That is what we're going to be studying. In preparations for that particular lesson, we're also going to have, on November the 10th, I'm going to have two lessons that I'm going to overview the book of Revelation. Going to try to set some foundations so we don't get carried away as we study this book. I want to begin by telling you about the book of Revelation. It is not the intent of the book to be able to tell you what every symbol and every sign and what everything means in absolute accuracy. We can understand the meaning of the book, the purpose of the book, the theme of the book, and how it applies to us in our day. I want you to know that the world has made this a very confusing issue, because premillennialism has used this book as a springboard in teaching that Jesus is coming back on the earth to establish a kingdom and going to reign 1,000 years. That theory came from the book of Revelation. I'm going to show throughout this study that that is not the message of the book, that is not why it was written, that is not the purpose of the book, and if you'll just be open-minded and follow along in our study, I think you'll be able to understand the book of Revelation. Also, the November duty list for the men is ready, and I would also like to ask, those lists are put out every month, and I'm doing that right now, but that list is put out so you might know when your duty comes up. If you're not going to be here, if you're not going to be able to perform your duty, please let one of the men or myself know so we're not looking for someone on the day that you're supposed to be doing a particular duty on the list. I want you to take your Bibles out this morning, and I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 21. Last week, we discussed the subject of baptism and where it originated. And we saw that it originated with John the Baptist. The baptism of Jesus is from one source or another. It is either from heaven or it is from man. In Matthew the 21st chapter, Jesus, in a discussion that begins in verse 23 with the chief priests and the elders, was asked a question concerning the things that he was doing in the temple. It says, and when he came into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people confronted him as he was teaching and said, by what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority? Now, the question is not whether Jesus authorized baptism, but here is the vital question that must be answered. Is baptism authorized and commanded by heaven, or is it by men? Now, we answered this question last week to demonstrate that it was authorized by heaven and not men by the work of John the Baptist. Today, we're going to look at it from a little bit of a different perspective. We're going to look at it at the perspective of Jesus Christ. This argument regarding John's baptism began in Luke chapter 16. I want you to take your Bibles and turn back to Luke chapter 16. And I want you to notice in brief memory something that we discussed last week. In Luke chapter 16, in verse 16, we read, the law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone is pressing into it. The law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. And with the coming of John, then the message changed direction. And what I mean by change direction is that baptism began to be preached, and also the gospel of the kingdom began to be preached. And in verse 16 it says that men were pressing to enter it. So we see that there was a change in direction. Now people are being directed to another kingdom. They're being directed to another teaching. Now the old law is still in effect. That's what Jesus kept while he was upon the earth. But there is a preparation stage that is taking place during the work of John the Baptist that is continued, and it is getting closer unto the work and the personal ministry of Jesus Christ. In Mark chapter 1 and verse 1, we read that they began to preach the gospel of the kingdom. Now, this was not just any kingdom. This was the kingdom of heaven. This was the gospel of the kingdom. This kingdom had to refer to the spiritual kingdom of Christ, and that, of course, is the church. In this kingdom, they began to preach for forgiveness of sin, a repentance unto the forgiveness of sin. This was a baptism for remission of sins, according to Mark chapter 1 and verse number 4. And according to Luke chapter 7 and verse number 30, they rejected the counsel of God because they refused to be baptized in the baptism of John. They refused to be baptized under repentance for the remission of sin. And the writer Luke tells us in Luke chapter 7 that by so doing that, they rejected the counsel of God. They had rejected the will of God. John's baptism was essential to their salvation unless one can be saved by rejecting the counsel of God. Now, if one can be saved by rejecting the counsel of God, then they didn't need John's baptism. And if that be so today, you don't need baptism. If you can reject the counsel of God, then you also don't need baptism, because this is also the counsel of God, and we're going to try to show that in this lesson. But there are many people today that claim that the baptism of Jesus is from heaven, but it is not essential to salvation. Now, they will admit, they won't argue with you. They agree that baptism is a doctrine that didn't originate with man. They will tell you that it originated with God. They believe that it is a divine subject. They believe that it has divine origin. But they at the same breath will say that it is not essential. In other words, you don't really need to do it. You don't really need to practice it. Well, it's obtained by faith only, and it is obtained apart from sin. Well, if that be true, if you don't need faith or faith alone, then you don't need repentance, you don't need confession, you don't need the loving, and you don't even need grace. If you just need faith and you don't need anything else, then you don't need any of these other things. If you don't need baptism, then you don't need to repent of your sin, you don't need to confess his name, you don't need to love him with all your heart, mind, and soul, and you don't need grace. Now, you know, even the people that teach faith only, they don't accept that, because they believe that you got to have grace. They can't get around Ephesians 2, verse 8 and 9, that says, "We're thereby we are saved by grace, and not of works, lest any man should boast." We understand that grace is part of the progress, but I want you to know that grace is not the only thing that is part of the solution. The other parts are also important. Do you have to repent? We're going to show you that you do. We showed you last week that that was part of the preaching of John the Baptist. He told those brood of vipers in Matthew chapter 3, bring forth fruits meet for repentance. Repentance was part of the process, even in the baptism of John. Do you have to confess? Mark chapter 1 said they had to confess their faith. Yes, you must confess. What about love? Do you have to love God? Jesus said you did it in Matthew 22, verse 37 through 40, when he was asked, what is the greatest commandment? Do you remember what he said? To love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and the second is like unto it, that you love your neighbor as yourself. Who made that statement? Jesus Christ himself made that statement. Now, are we going to say that's not necessary? Well, if you just need faith and you don't need baptism, then you don't need any of these other things. Now, brethren and friends and ladies and gentlemen, you can't have it both ways. You just can't pick and choose what you want. You either have to have some of it or you don't need all of it. You see, what the world wants to do, it wants to pick and choose which it will have. Well, we want faith, but we don't want baptism. Or we want grace, but we don't want baptism. Well, you can't have it both ways. I'm sorry. Either it all originated with God or it came from some other source. It was commanded by Jesus. It was authorized by the apostles' teaching. And it was totally unnecessary. Now, that's what the world wants you to believe. The world wants you to believe, here is something that was commanded by the Lord. Here was something that was authorized in the apostles' teaching. And they're going to tell you that it is totally unnecessary. Now, you've got to choose whether you're going to accept what God says or whether you're going to accept what man says. Now, one of them is wrong. Now, ladies and gentlemen, we both can't be right. Either Jesus commanded it and the apostles were authorized to teach it, and if it's totally unnecessary, then that's the way that it is. Or it was commanded by the Lord, it was authorized by the apostles' teaching, and it is totally necessary. It cannot be both. It must be one or the other. Now, what I want to submit to you today, that if it is totally worthless and it is not necessary, then why even practice it? Why even send John to teach it if it had no validity, if it had no worth? Why do that? With such rashness, we could also eliminate a lot of other things like repentance. Yet it is necessary for church membership. Do you know there are denominations that you don't have to have baptism? It's not necessary for salvation, but you can't become a member of that body unless you will submit to baptism. Now, it's necessary for church membership, but it's not necessary for your salvation. Now, brethren, who came up with that theory? Who came up with that? Did we come up with that? Did men come up with that, or did the gospel come up with that? Now, brethren, this is what's being taught today. What is being taught today in the denominational world, and I must sadly add, even by some bodies, members of the body of Christ, is that this is true. They believe, they teach, and they practice that yes, baptism is commanded by the Lord. Yes, it was authorized by the apostles' teaching, but it is totally unnecessary for one's salvation. Yet, if you want to be a member of some denominations, in order for you to gain entrance into that particular body, to be added to that body, you must be baptized for church membership. Now, brethren, either that is from men or it is from God. And if it is from God, that's what we ought to be teaching. That's what we ought to be practicing. And we should not make this a test of fellowship. If a person is satisfied with his baptism, whether he was sprinkled, poured, or whatever, if he is satisfied with it and he believes Jesus is his Savior, he's accepted that and he's totally acceptable with it, then we ought to be too, and we ought to quit wrangling over baptism. But that's just the truth of it. It's either one way or the other. Now, why teach at all on baptism if it's just necessary to join a church? Why teach on it at all? This discussion is not being baptized into a denomination. But this discussion has to do with the baptism authorized by Jesus Christ in the name of Christ for the remission of sin. That is what I want to talk about this morning. Is that authorized by Christ? Is that what he once taught in his church today? That's what we want to answer today. Now, let us begin by talking about the Great Commission. The Great Commission is listed in three passages. Let us turn your Bibles to Matthew 28. We're going to read these. I don't want you to take my word for it. I want you to read with me as we look at some passages dealing with the Great Commission. In Luke 28, we'll begin in Matthew 28. Matthew 28. I don't think there's 28 chapters in Luke. I think there's only 24. And Jesus came to him and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen." I want you to notice, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. That was the Great Commission. This was the last instruction given to the disciples prior to the ascension of Jesus back to heaven to his Father. In Mark, the 16th chapter, it is given in a little bit of a different way. In Mark chapter 16, we begin in verse number 15. "And he said to them, go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned." It is the same message. Go into all the world, preach the gospel. Those who believe and are baptized will be saved. And then In Acts chapter 5, in verse number 31, we have the coronation of Jesus Christ after he has returned into heaven. In verse 31, we read, "Him God has exalted to his right hand to be prince and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sin." Notice that. To give repentance and forgiveness of sin. In Luke chapter 24, we'll begin reading in verse 44. Luke chapter 24, verse 44. We read, "Then he said to them, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which was written in the law of the Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. Then he said to them, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead on the third day, and that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning in Jerusalem." Do you see that? That repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name, that means by his authority, to all nations, beginning where? In Jerusalem. Now, in Acts chapter 2, you have the beginning of that fulfillment. Where were they at? They were in Jerusalem. Why were they there? They were there for the day of Pentecost. In the first four verses of Acts 2, the Holy Spirit fell upon the apostles. It says in verse 4, they began to speak as the Spirit gave them utterance. What did they speak? They spoke the message of the gospel. They spoke about the death and the burial and the resurrection of Christ, that he has been exalted, that he's now sitting on David's throne. He's at the right hand of God. And he said, "Let the house of Israel know assuredly that this same Jesus whom you crucified, he is both Lord and Christ." What did they say? They were pricked in their hearts, and they said in verse 37, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Well, let me ask you a question. How did Peter answer that? He said, "Well, you need to offer sacrifice for your sin." Now, he didn't say that. He didn't tell them to go and offer an animal sacrifice and go see the priest. He didn't say that. He said to repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sin, that you might receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Do you notice? It is the same message that we read in Luke 2, in Mark chapter 16, and Matthew 28. And where did Luke say it would begin? It would begin right where it begins, in Acts chapter 2. You see how it all fits? That was God's plan. That was God's plan. And we see that they were going to all the world and they were to make disciples of all nations. Now, making disciples. John made disciples. How did he make disciples? If you read Mark chapter 1, if you read the entire chapter, you'll see they followed John. They accepted his teaching, and they were baptized unto repentance for remission of sin. They became the disciples of who? They became the disciples of John. Now, it was never preached before. Where did you ever read before Mark and Matthew? Where do you ever read that men who were baptized became men disciples? Where do you ever read that? You never read that until you read it in Mark and Matthew. You never read it anywhere else because it wasn't preached under the Old Covenant. It wasn't in there. But it is part of the new covenant. And it was a preparation stage for what was coming. Now, Jesus had some disciples. Look at John chapter 4. Look at what the word, look what John tells us in his gospel in the first couple of verses of that chapter 4. It says, "Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize, but his disciples." Jesus had disciples. What is a disciple? It's a follower. What was the evidence that they were a follower of Christ? They did what Christ proclamated. They obeyed the teaching of Christ. That made them a disciple of Christ. What did he teach them? Baptism. baptism, just like John did. Just like John did. Ought to repent for remission of sin. And then in Matthew 28, verse 19, he authorized his disciples to do the same thing. Now, would they become their disciples? Now, when they went out, he said to go into all the world and teach them and baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Whose disciples would they then be? Would they be the apostles' disciples? Oh, no. You know why I know that's true? Do you remember the church of Corinth? Do you remember 1 Corinthians chapter 1? Do you remember one of the things that Paul wrote to the church of Corinth? They were having a problem. Do you remember what problem they were having? They were calling themselves after men. Do you remember that? I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, I am of Paul, I am of Christ. Do you remember how Paul discussed that subject? Remember what he asked them? He says, did I die for you? Were you baptized into the name of Paul? Was Paul crucified for you? No. Who died for you? Christ. Who were you baptized into? Christ. Whose disciples are you? Christ. You're not Paul's disciples. You're not Cephas' disciples or Apollos. You are Christ's disciples. If I obey the teaching of Christ, then I am his disciple. And by the way, if you believe the teaching of somebody else, then you are their disciple. Now, if following the teaching of John makes you John's disciple, and following the teaching of Jesus makes you Jesus' disciples, then if you follow some teaching of man and you do what he tells you to do, then you become that man's disciple. Now, I believe that's accurate. In Acts 2:38, you have the first disciples. How do I know that? What were they added to? It says they were added to the church. Whose church? Whose church were they added to? Paul's? Peter's? Well, Roman Catholicism would say yes. But if you read very carefully, they were added to the Lord's church. The Lord added them. Peter didn't add them. The Lord added them. Why? Because it's his church. It's one he promised to build, Matthew 16:18. Is it different today? Is it different today? Is there a different formula today for you to become a disciple of Jesus Christ? Is there some different formula that you have to follow than what we read about in the New Testament, how men became the disciples of other men? Is there a different way of doing that today? I don't believe that there is. I believe that's what the good book says. Now I want you to notice that there are also, I'm sad to say, that there are baptisms that are wrong, even though they are immersion baptism. Now you might say, well, wait a minute. If a person is baptized and he's immersed, then that's what the Bible says. Well, that may not be true. You mean I could be immersed and it could be wrong? Yes. Now, how can that be? Well, let me give you an example. I could be immersed, but I could be wrong. Now, it's a figure of salvation that is already possessed. There are some faiths who teach that you already have salvation, and your baptism is just a figure of something you already have. And that's the way it's taught. It's a requirement to enter into some denomination. There are some faiths that say you have to do it in order to enter their denomination, but it is not salvation because you already possess it. Now, brethren, if you're baptized and immersed as a figure of salvation and to gain entrance into some denomination, that's not Bible baptism. That's not Matthew 28:19 baptism. That's not Mark 16:16 baptism. That's not Acts 2:38 baptism. That's not Galatians 3:27 baptism. That is a theory, that is a baptism of men. It's not a baptism of God. Even if it's in the name of Christ? Yes. I have witnessed people who have been baptized as a figure of salvation and a requirement to enter a church, and I've seen them do it in the name of Christ, but that don't mean it's so. You know why? Because Christ never taught such a thing. Christ never taught salvation as a figure of something you already possess, and it was never taught as entrance into some denomination. We never teach. People say, well, you can't enter the church without being baptized. So in essence, you've got to do it to enter the Lord's church. No. You can't enter the Lord's church till you contact the blood of Christ. Let's get it right. No, if we say you got to be baptized into the Lord's church, we're just like the denomination because that's what they're teaching. No, you can't enter the Lord's church until you meet the terms and you contact the blood of Christ and you enter his family. It has nothing to do with baptism. It has to do with obedience. But you see, there are millions of people who have been immersed in water as a figure of something they already possess, and they've done it as a requirement to get into some body of faith, and they've done it in the name of Christ, but they have not fulfilled God's requirement. Because God didn't teach that. That's of men. You will not find that in the Bible, ladies and gentlemen. That is not taught in the Bible anywhere. If it is, I would like you to produce a passage for me where it's taught that way. It's not taught that way. No human institution. There is no human institution. You can't be baptized into a human institution and call it in the name of Christ. You can't do that. Now, you might be added to some human institution, but don't put Christ's name on it. Don't say it's authorized by him, because that's not accurate. That's not accurate. Let's be honest with that. Let's be honest with what we're presenting. You know, I don't have a problem with a lot of my friends who believe this stuff if they'd be accurate and take his name out of it. If they would just take his name out of it and say you're being added to some human institution, now I would understand that. But when you put his name on it that is authorized by Christ, then I've got a difference of opinion with you. Because I don't find this in the Bible. This is something I don't find in the Bible. So you know what I must conclude, ladies and gentlemen? That's wrong baptism. If you're here this morning and you were baptized as a figure of salvation to something you already have, if you did it as a requirement to get in some human institution, in all the love I have in my heart, you have not been baptized for the remission of your sin. Remission of sin. That's what baptism is for. What about those Ephesians? What about those Ephesians in Ephesus when Paul came in Acts chapter 19? Open your Bibles to Acts 19 for a moment. Remember Paul coming into Ephesus? What did he find when he came there? Look at the very first verse. He came into Ephesus in verse 2, he says, he said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said to him, we have not so much heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. We don't even know who that is. What did Paul know at that statement? When they said, we don't know who the Holy Spirit is, what did Paul then understand? Look at the next question. You know what he understood. He said, and then he said to them, into what then were you baptized? And they said, into John's baptism. Now, did John immerse? Yes. John immersed. Despite what you see on TV and the figment that they put on TV, that Jesus went out there in the water, and him and John were standing out there, and he took a gourd and he poured it over his head. It didn't happen that way. That's a depiction of men. But yes, John immersed. That's what baptism means. It means immersion. Covering, burial, that's what it means. So what did they do? Now, they had been immersed. What did they do? Look at the next verse. Then Paul said, John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is on Christ Jesus. Okay, he says, yeah, he did. He baptized unto repentance, and he did immerse you, but he told you to look for the one that was coming after him. What did they do after they found out about that? Look at the next verse. And when they heard this, what did they hear? What is this? What is this that they heard? They heard the gospel. What did they do when they heard this? Look at the next verse. And they were baptized in the name of the Lord. And why did they do that if they were already immersed? It wasn't in the name of the Lord. Well, the Roman Catholic Church practices this same type of baptism today. The baptism of John. But you know what? That's not baptism for repentance and remission of sin. You know why? You know why it's not in the Roman Catholic Church? Because the authority doesn't reside in Christ. It resides in the church and it resides in the Pope. What did Jesus say in Matthew 28:18? I have all authority, listen, in heaven and on earth. Where does that lead the church? What does that lead the Pope? He has no authority. All authority is with the Son. If you're baptized into the Roman Catholic Church, that's by the authority of the Roman Catholic Church. That's not by the authority of Christ. What about the Latter-day Saints? They immersed. I had many, many discussions with the Latter-day Saints when I lived in Nevada, and they'd argue with me all day long, well, we're immersed. We were baptized just like the Bible says. Oh, no, you weren't. Well, no, you weren't. You know why? Because they had another law given. His name was Joseph Smith. He wrote the Book of Mormon. They became disciples of Joseph Smith, not of Jesus Christ. Now, let's be accurate. Let's be accurate. You know how easy this is? Let me illustrate this in a way you'll understand. If you go home tomorrow and you decide pretty late in the year, but let's say it's spring, and you're going to plant a garden. And you're going to go out there and you're going to plant 3 rows of tomatoes, 1 row of onions, and 1 row of cucumbers, which Brother Kerry Blackbee wouldn't like too much, but I like them. But you plant a row of cucumbers, what's going to happen when they grow? What's going to be in those 3 rows where you planted tomato seed? Tomatoes and onions and cucumbers. Why? Every seed produces after its own kind. If you plant the Book of Mormon, you cannot produce a Bible Christian. It is impossible because it is a different seed. If you plant a different doctrine, you get what you plant. If you plant a denominational faith and a denominational creed, and they may teach you to be immersed, and you might be buried in water, but if you did it at obedience to the creed, you became a disciple of the creed, not a disciple of God. Now, if that's not true, then I don't understand procreation, and I don't understand the process that God calls that every seed produces after its own kind. I would ask my Latter-day Saint friends, what are they? They said, well, do you go to church, Mr. Greer? I said, yes. I'm a Christian. Oh, so are we. That's not true. That's an inaccurate statement. They're not a Christian. They are a Mormon. Why? Because they believed and accepted the Mormon doctrine. That made them a Mormon. You know, I never understood why they're ashamed of what they are. Why did you just state you're a Mormon? You're a Mormon because that's what you believe. You accepted the law of Joseph Smith. Now, what? Don't be ashamed of it. That's the book you're trying to sell me. Well, they didn't try to sell it to me. They tried to give it to me. I wouldn't buy it. They'd have to give it to me. I wouldn't buy it. But, now, brother, isn't that true? I mean, I didn't misrepresent them. If I accepted their teaching, that's whose disciple I am. I'm not a disciple of Christ. I'm a disciple of the Latter-day Saints. But you know what? They make it legitimate because they have something else after Latter-day Saints, don't they? Latter-day Saints of Jesus Christ. That's inaccurate. They're not saints of Jesus Christ. They're saints of Joseph Smith. Remember what these two passages say? In vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrine the commandments in vain. They honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me because they teach his doctrine the commandments of men. Galatians 1, the Apostle Paul wrote, if we are an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel than that which you have received, let him be accursed. As we've said before, so say I now again, if we are an angel from heaven, preach to you any other gospel than that which you received from us, let him be accursed. Now either Paul knew what he was talking about or he didn't. Yes, you can be immersed. You can obey a creed, but that doesn't make you a Christian. Well, what about if you're sprinkled or you're poured? How do they present this? You can have sprinkles pouring, or you can be immersion. Let me tell you what you can do today, ladies and gentlemen. You go home and get your dictionary out, get your Webster's College Dictionary, or get some English dictionary, and you look up the word baptism, or you look up the word baptized, you know what you'll find? It'll say sprinkled, poured, or immersed. That's what it'll say. But that's not the correct definition of the word in the Bible. The word baptized comes from the Greek word baptizo. And baptizo means buried, covered, immersed, submerged. That's what it means. Why does it say in your dictionary sprinkled or poured? Because that's the English definition. That's the English definition. Why do they have that definition? To accommodate other religions. You can have it dry, you can have it damp, or you can have it wet. It's like a hairstyle. Funny but true. You don't want to get all wet. Just get a little damp. Maybe you don't want to get damp, and they'll just sprinkle a little thing on your head, and it'll be dry, but it'll do the same thing. Substitutes in the name of the Lord, and still is the teaching of man. Does it make it right because they substitute the name of the Lord when they do it? I've seen them do it. I've seen them do the sprinkling, the pouring, and they do it in the name of the Lord. I've heard him make that statement. You have too. Does that make it right? You know why they say this? Do you know why they say in the name of the Lord? Do you know why they say that? To give it legitimacy. To act like it is divine. That doesn't make it so. What about babies and infants? You know why babies are sprinkled and christened? Because of Calvinism teaching. What is Calvinism teaching? Calvinism's teaching, the Calvinism theory is simply this. You were born a sinner. You were born totally depraved. You didn't know anything to do but sin and evil. You couldn't do anything good, no matter what, even if you wanted to do it, you couldn't do it. Because you were born to be a despicable character. Now that's what Calvinism teaches, ladies and gentlemen. It teaches that you were born totally depraved, unable to do one thing good without divine intervention. Well, you know, that's a little harsh. And so what Roman Catholicism did, they toned that down a little bit. And they began to practice christening of babies. But you know why you had to do that? You had to do that because of original sin. Well, what is original sin? You say, well, I never read about that in the Bible. That's right, you never will. What is original sin? Original sin is Adam's sin that is passed on to you simply by the fact that you're born into the world, you inherited Adam's sin. Well, you know what? I've got a problem with that. Because Ezekiel 18:20 says that the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Adam sinned. Adam died. Eve sinned. Eve died. I sinned. I died. Is it because of Adam? Is it because of the Calvinist theory that I was born a sinner? No, I die because I choose to sin. But you want to know a New Testament passage that will show that's inaccurate? Turn to Colossians 3. Look at verse 25. Look at verse 25. But he who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done, and there is no partiality. You're going to pay for what you did, not for what your parents did, not for what the church might have done in leading you to error, not in what some denomination might have done in leading you to accept error. You're going to be paid for the wrong that you've done, and nobody's going to pay for Adam's sin except Adam. Wouldn't it be a terrible thing to live your life, to be faithful to God as much as you could, and when you get up to the judgment seat of Christ, you can say, you didn't do anything about Adam's sin. You still got it. And you're going to be lost because of what Adam did. I don't serve a God like that. The apostles never taught this. Show me one apostle that ever taught original sin. Just one. There was 12 of them. There was really 14. But show me one that ever taught it. Just one that ever taught original sin. You know what? Jesus never taught it either. What did Jesus want you to be? What did he want you to repent of? What Adam did or what you've done? Except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Were you repenting for Adam or are you repenting for yourself? Think about what a bird. You know, I know of a case where a baby died in the hospital because her mother absolutely refused to give birth until there could be a priest there that would christen that child before it came into the world. And she waited and waited, and in the process the baby died. But you know what? According to Catholicism, then that baby died in sin because it inherited Adam's sin. That is a ridiculous doctrine. It has no merit, and what it does, it makes God unjust. He's going to cause you to be lost because of what somebody else did. I don't serve a God like that. I don't serve a God like that. What is sin, ladies and gentlemen, is a transgression of the law. You are going to be judged, and I will be judged, of the laws of God that I have transgressed. I will not be judged by the laws that you have transgressed, not the laws that my parents transgressed, not the laws my children transgressed, and not the law that Adam transgressed. I'm going to be judged by the law that I transgressed. Brethren, that's what Jesus taught. That's what the apostles taught, and that's what the scripture teaches. Well, how about baptized before or after salvation? You can take your choice. Can you do that? You can be in, we have churches of Christ today that you could come in and they would say, well, have you been baptized? Oh yeah, I was baptized in this denomination 20 years ago. Well, do you feel good about that? Yeah, I feel good about that. Do you believe in Jesus Christ? Yes. Do you accept him as your personal Savior? Yes. Well, okay, we'll accept your baptism. If you don't believe that's being taught, I'll show you some bulletins that I have in my library that I get across the country, and that is accepted without any batting of an eye. They call that baptism. That's not baptism. Why were you baptized? Why were you baptized? Was it for the remission of sin? What was the purpose of your baptism? 1 Peter 3, verse 15 says you ought to be ready to give an answer to every man, the hope that lies within you. You ought to be able to tell people. Was it for salvation? Or was it because it really didn't have any real value? He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. He who does not believe will be condemned. Now I'm going to ask you a question. Who's saved in that passage? Well, I'll tell you what my denominational friends say. Well, the one that believes. Oh no, that's not what it says. Here's what it says. Believe and is baptized equal salvation. The only person that's saved in this passage is the one that believes and is baptized. That is the only one that is saved. Show me where the one that just believes is saved. The one that believes doesn't say anything about if he just believes. But it does say if he believes and he is baptized, he is saved. It doesn't say one word in that passage that only the believer is saved. But you know what? I know that there is a major denomination that if you ask them about their passage and you would ask them the question I just asked you, they would say, well, it says the saved one. The one that believes is saved. Well, I think this word's in here too. Baptism, I think that word's in there too. And let me ask you something. If you just have to believe, if you don't need to be baptized, why do you have to believe? Why can't I just be baptized without belief? If I can be saved just believing without baptism, then I want to submit to you that I can be saved by baptism and not believe. If you can have it one way, I can have it the other. Are there conditions? I'm gonna tell you something, ladies and gentlemen. There may be more than two conditions, but there at least has to be two. There might be more, and there is more, but if, even if there wasn't, there's at least two. Belief and baptism are both a condition. There can't be just one, there's gotta be at least two. And really, there's more, but there's gotta be at least two. So that won't save faith only and grace only people. No promise to belief only, it's not in the passage. There's no promise to baptize only, not in the passage. How, what do you believe? God or man? God says you don't need to be baptized. Man says you don't need to be baptized. You can be saved in belief only. Well, then you believe man. God says if you believe the enemy, baptized, you'll be saved. Well, I believe God. I believe it's more beneficial for you to believe God than it is to believe man. What do you believe? Heaven or man? An outward sign of inward grace. You ever heard that? That's how baptism is defined by some denominations. It is an outward sign of inward grace. It is something that you've already been given, and it's just an outward sign to let everybody know that you've been accepted by God. Where does the Bible teach that? Where is the Bible for that? Ask them where the Bible says that. They're silent as a mummy's tomb. God has pardoned my sin. I agree with that. When did he do it? They say he did it before. Really? What did Ananias tell Saul in Acts 22, verse 16? Why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. When did he pardon his sin? After he was baptized. Just to work and negates grace. I stood in this very building 5 years ago for 4 hours and talked to three denominational people who tried to sell me this bull of good. That if I believed in baptism, it was a work that negates grace. That's not true. That's not true. You know why? Because all I'm doing is meeting the condition that God established. Let me ask you something. How can I negate God's grace when I've done exactly what Jesus told me to do in Mark 16, 16? How can I negate the grace of God when all I did is what Jesus told me to do when he said, believe and be baptized? Now, how did obeying Christ negate his grace? Somebody's going to have to explain that to me. I don't understand. Any